can turn with me to the book of Micah. To the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. Christmas is a time of celebration. When I was a child, my parents would spend Christmas Eve, after we went into bed, filling up balloons and putting balloons around the Christmas tree. Because if you do that, it makes it look like you have a lot more under the tree. And little kids love giant piles of balloons. We would spend a good amount of time just playing with the balloons and then be distracted from the fact that we didn't have as many presents as we had hoped we would have. But my parents did that because, of course, what we all want is we want Christmas morning, especially for our children, we want it to be a time of celebration. Because that's what Christmas is. It's a time to enjoy family, to enjoy food, to enjoy music, laughter, traditions, and, of course, to celebrate the birth of Jesus, the light breaking into a dark world, the happy invasion of heaven on a sad earth. In Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, the spirit of Christmas present is this enormous, jolly man who carries around with him a horn of light. And all of the different families that he visits on Christmas with Scrooge by his side, he can pull out of that horn of light seasoning, and he sprinkles it on food and on conversation and on dancing and laughter, and it makes everything that happens on Christmas taste better, more funny, more jolly. Everything is happy. Why? Because Christmas is a celebration. Or at least it is for most of us. For some people, Christmas isn't a celebration, but it's a kind of bruise. It's a reminder of sadness and loss, or it's a reminder of things that never were. Or for some, it's a season marked by frustration because they cannot be with who they want to be. Christmas, for us, here where we live in America, is, of course, we're marked by a remarkable amount of security and peace and comfort. And even in this little bubble of comfort and security we have, there's still Christmases that are marked by sadness. But how much more so does Christmas look like for Christians who are living in lands where they do not have security and peace and comfort? What does Christmas morning look like for children whose parents have been taken away from them? Who are experiencing persecution? Christmas, in many ways, can be a very difficult time. And it does us well, all of us, regardless of how our Christmases look, to remember what the first Christmas was like. To remember that the first Christmas, of course, was not a Christmas that was surrounded with the familiar setting of warmth and jollity and lighthearted fun that we're all familiar with. Of course, there was the poor setting of Jesus' birth. He was born in a manger to poor peasants with a feeding trough as a bed. His mom was a woman who got pregnant out of wedlock. And though, of course, we know that it was a miracle of the Lord that did that, it's doubtful that the rest of society knew that. So Jesus was born to parents who would have been viewed with an eye of suspicion. But you zoom out one degree and you look at the people of God. Israel, on that first Christmas, had spent the last 600 years slowly diminishing. They were not free, but they had passed from one foreign overlord to another and had suffered terribly under it. Just think of this. When Herod, the king that Rome had put over Israel at the time that Jesus was born, when he hears that Jesus is born, and he's fearful that a new king is going to supplant him as the king, he orders that every child, every male child, two and under, in the town of Bethlehem is put to death. When that happens, no Jewish parent in Bethlehem was able to complain that this was murder, that their rights were being violated, they had no access to power that would have been able to resist what Herod wanted. They could do nothing. Why? Because Israel had been shrunk and shriveled, and they were like slaves. And actually, that's exactly how Matthew paints the beginning of his gospel. Herod looks like Pharaoh of the Exodus, slaughtering the little boys of Israel. And Jesus is like Moses of Exodus. He's the baby who survives, miraculously escaping the slaughter of a wicked king and growing up to be a deliverer of his people. The first Christmas was not filled with light-hearted jollity. It was in a dark, bleak setting. There was no Frosty the Snowman. There was no Buddy the Elf. There was no Ebenezer Scrooge. There was no tinsel. There was no stocking. There were no chestnuts roasting on an open fire. It was dark. And in that sea of darkness, Jesus' birth was a pinprick of light, which is how Luke describes it. In Luke 1:79, Jesus is described as light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's the setting of the first Christmas, the shadow of death, the cold pall of darkness. And through that darkness, a great blast of light, hope. The birth of Jesus was an exasperated sigh of relief, hope. And it is that deep relief, that deep hope, the final deliverance, that is exactly what Micah is looking forward to in the birth of Jesus. So turn with me to Micah 7. Micah 7, verses 11 through 17. As we look forward to Israel's great expectation of hope that Jesus brought. Micah 7, 11 through 17. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. And that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. This is the word of the Lord for our church today. Let's pray once more, church. Well, Father, we pray that you would set our minds right, God, and all of the things that we may misunderstand about this text, all of the things that are vying for our attention, all of the things that are clawing at our heart right now that want to get us to not just simply receive your word. Father, we pray that a great hush would fall over our hearts and minds, that your spirit would go before us now, would drive these all away, and prepare our hearts to be fertile ground to receive your word. Oh, Father, would you do this? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us through the book of Micah, we're now at just about the conclusion of it. And the book of Micah has been promises of judgment on sin and opportunities of salvation, of freedom and deliverance. Last week, we looked at verses 8 and 10, where it was Micah's confession, where Micah was taking on the role of Israel, and he was personifying Israel, confessing their sin, but also confessing his confidence that God would restore his people. Israel, sin, had led them into a pit of darkness, but they would not remain there. Micah 7:9 tells us that God himself will bring his people out to the light And God's people will look upon his vindication. God's people will, in the final report, be vindicated. What is vindication? Vindicated. Well, the word comes from the same word that the word righteousness comes from, which in the Bible simply means to be in the right, to be right. And to be vindicated is to be displayed as one who was in the right. So sometime after Hillary and I had gotten married, early in our marriage, we were eating a bowl of cereal for dinner, I think, if I remember rightly. And we had Rice Krispies, and my wife saw me grab the sugar bowl and proceed to sprinkle sugar on my Rice Krispies, which of course is totally normal because Rice Krispies don't have any sweetener on them, so they're disgusting by themselves, of course. And I'm an American, and so I eat sugary things. But the way that my wife looked at me, you would have thought I was sprinkling cocaine on my cereal. She looked at me just with this utter just disgust, just, what are you doing? I was just so confused. This is something I've done since I was a kid, and my wife thought I was basically doing the same thing as eating ice cream for dinner. And so she was so confident that nobody does that. No one puts sugar on their cereal. She went to Facebook and created a public poll for people to vote on. And to my extreme satisfaction, I was vindicated. Now, whenever I have a bowl of cereal, I just lock eyes with her as I'm sprinkling sugar on. What you gonna do about it? Just kidding. I don't do that. Vindication happens when others who had been opposed to you are proven wrong, and we are right. A dispute with my wife over cereal is silly, of course. And the vindication that Micah is talking about isn't silly. It's no small thing. The enemies of God's people had been gloating over their fall, laughing at their failure, right? And in Micah 7:10, they had looked at Israel in its ruined state and said, where's the Lord your God? See, you've lived your life saying that God is for you, but look at you. God's not for you. Where is he? And here, Micah is promising that those mouths are going to be silenced and you are going to be vindicated. And of course, notice that in verse 9, we're told that this is God's vindication. We will see his vindication. In other words, this is a salvation that God is going to work. It's not something that God's people bring about. It is something that God does alone. And understanding this setting of verses 8 through 10 is critical for us knowing how to interpret verses 11 through 17. So we have to have that frame of mind right. God's people, they're at a place where they have been diminished. They have been rebuked for their sin, and people are now taunting them. But God's people have been, they're holding on to the hope that this will not always be so, and that God will restore them. One of my main aims in this sermon is to show you that God will vindicate his people through judging his enemies. What I want to do in that is try to, my main goal is to just open up this text. That's always my goal every time I'm preaching. I'm just going to take the text and I'm going to open up what it has to say to you. But as I've studied this text, what I've come to realize and what I hope you see is that God's salvation comes through judgment. God's salvation comes through judgment. So let's look at the two movements of our passage. Verses 11 through 13, we're going to see the promise of salvation and judgment. And then in verses 14 through 17, we're going to see a prayer for salvation and judgment. And my hope is that through this, you will see that salvation comes through judgment. So let's look at verses 11 through 13 first. A promise of salvation and judgment. Verse 11, we're told, a day for the building of your walls, In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. What does that mean? Well, this day is the day of Israel's vindication. That's what verse 10 left off, looking forward to that hope of vindication. And here it is. There's going to be a day where the walls of Jerusalem will be built back up. City walls in the ancient world are the most basic form of defense you have. If you don't have walls around your city, nothing is going to stop the marauders and invading armies from just coming through and pillaging and taking whatever they want. And Israel had had their walls knocked down before, and in 587 BC, they will have all of their walls completely removed. They'll be left to what Micah promised back in chapter 3, that the city is going to turn into this desolate ruin. That's what's going to happen. But that's not going to be the way it is forever. There's going to be a day when the walls will be built up. But here, Micah is just trying to convey the image, the picture of what city walls communicate. And that's security, stability, and peace. That's what city walls are meant to communicate. But not only will walls be erected, but boundaries will be extended. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. So remember, Israel, for the past couple hundred years, from the time that Micah is writing, they have been like a shrinking ice cube. The nation used to be this big thing, but slowly over time, they have continued to lose their land. Why? Because they have continued to sin. And so God has continued to hand them over to foreign nations, hand them over to invading armies. And so exile has been taking place slowly. So eventually it gets down just to the city of Jerusalem. That's it. But not only will God's people reclaim their land, but it will be far extended. It will go above and beyond. Which, again, if you imagine that you were one of Micah's original listeners and you hear that promise, psychologically, what does that do to you? You've been, for generations, your grandparents and their grandparents, all you have known is that you have been on the bottom of someone's boot. And then to hear, it will not always be so. This land is going to extend. In verse 12, we see how this future day is going to affect the enemies of God's people. Look at verse 12. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Assyria, which is Israel's current enemies at the time, Egypt, their ancient enemies, right, from the Exodus, all of their enemies, and in fact, everyone, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain, all of these people are going to come streaming into Jerusalem. If you remember back in chapter 4, we were told that in the last days, God is going to raise up this mountain in Jerusalem, and this mountain's going to act like a magnet, and nations and people are going to flow to it, like rivers running up a hill. Somehow peoples are going to be drawn into the presence of God. Now, maybe that's what Micah's talking about here, which would make sense in light of what Micah's whole book has been about. However, we then have to figure out what verse 13 means. So look at verse 13. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. So there's two possible understandings of what this means. One, it could be that as the nations stream into God's people, the earth is left desolate, as in empty, behind them. But back in chapter 6, we were told that God is going to strike his people with a grievous blow and it will leave them desolate. So being desolate is a sign of judgment. It doesn't mean just like empty, like the way your homes are all desolate right now because you're here. That's not what it's talking about. But rather, the rest of the world is going to be under God's judgment. So maybe what this means is that as the nations come in to God's people, those who remain behind will then be under God's judgment. Or maybe this means that the nations are being gathered not for salvation, but for judgment. Like the book of Revelation tells us, in the Valley of Armageddon, where God will heap together all of the nations of the world into one place and then execute justice on them. Either way you interpret that passage, the conclusion is the same. Here's what Micah is telling you. Salvation is going to come to God's people, and judgment is going to come unto God's enemies. Salvation is going to come to God's people, but judgment is going to come to God's enemies. Why? Because those who have streamed to the Lord will be saved, and those who refuse to will be desolate. Now, I want to be careful. This does not mean that you and I need to pack our bags and move to the city of Jerusalem in order to be saved. That's not what this passage is telling us. God does not care about a geographical location, but he cares about people submitting to him wherever they are. The expansion of Israel's boundaries, the streaming in of the nations show us that God is not concerned about a sliver of land in the Middle East somewhere. Or at least in no way that he's not concerned about any other piece of land. We don't even need to become ethnically Jewish to participate in these promises. These promises are made to Abraham and his descendants. But Jesus tells us that if we trust in him, we can, in the language of Paul in Romans 11, be grafted into these promises. So now, wherever we are, and whatever ethnicity we are, we can be blessed by these blessings. So the streaming into Jerusalem is not meant for us to think about relocating physically. It is a spiritual image meant to convey a spiritual reality. If we come to God, we will be saved. But if we refuse him, we will be judged for the fruit of our deeds. And I wonder what you think about the fact that God judges his enemies. I wonder if that feels like maybe a difficult pill for you to swallow. We're going to look at this truth from a number of different angles today, but here's one aspect I want you to consider that maybe you haven't thought of. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What does that passage mean? Does this mean that, okay, well, I'm supposed to love my enemy, so when enemies confront me and they do wrong things to me and I suffer injustice, am I supposed to just pretend like that didn't happen? Am I supposed to just act like everything is okay because I'm a Christian and I need to just be nice? My friends, what this passage is telling you is that God cares so much about vengeance and about justice being perfectly meted out that he does not want to entrust that task to you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God is going to execute vengeance far better than you will. That's his job. Your job is to feed your enemy. So when an enemy offends us and hurts us and does real wrong, we don't pretend like that wasn't wrong. Rather, we trust God and his justice to settle everything. It's up to him. That's his job. I don't have the eyes of God, and so I can't see this person's heart, and so my job simply is to feed them, to give them something to drink, and to overcome evil with good. Do you see how a robust understanding of the justice of God actually frees you from stopping the cycle of vengeance and actually makes you charitable and kind and loving of your enemies? My guess is that maybe there's part of you that doesn't like the justice of God because there's something in you that feels like, well, no, I'm supposed to love my enemies. Well, there you go. Yes, love your enemies and leave it to God to execute his justice. They are not incompatible, but friends, they are one and the same. God's justice helps us when we've been wronged. Let's turn now to the second half of this passage in verses 14 through 17. In light of God's promise that he will save his people and judge his enemies, Micah then prays. Look at verse 14. Shepherd your people with a staff, with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Micah is asking God to be a shepherd to his people who dwell alone in a forest land or a scrub land. It's a forest sounds really positive, but that's not what the word conveys. It's an uninhabitable land. It's the same idea that's meant to be communicated back in 3:12 when God said that he would judge Israel and so they would become this desolate ruin, a wooded height. Here, in the pit of their judgment, Micah is asking God, be our shepherd. Would you please intervene? Bashan and Gilead were the two first territories that Israel took when they entered the promised land. They're the very two places that they take. And so what Micah is asking for is, God, let's go back to when we first came out of Egypt. And you were leading us and you were guiding us. You were there before we turned from you and before we abandoned you. Can you be our caretaker again? Can you be our shepherd again? And God responds in verse 15. Here's God's response to Micah's prayer. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. There is no moment in the book of the Old Testament that has more weight and significance than the Exodus. It is the high point of the Old Testament. It is what is referenced to most, looked back on most. It is the great display of God's love for his people, of his power and his judgment. Here, in the same way that God delivered his people from Pharaoh, from their slavery in Egypt, and displayed marvelous things through the 10 plagues, through the pillar of fire and smoke, through the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the law, once again, God has promised he will deliver his people through marvelous displays and might. I will show them marvelous things. Friends, God is promising he is going to work a new Exodus. Just as I alluded to in the introduction of this sermon, that's exactly what Jesus came to do. Jesus is the new Moses who has come. But unlike the first Moses, who is simply a man that God had chosen to be an intermediary between God and man, Jesus is the God-man. He isn't simply God who is working through an individual, and that's the nearness we have. We have God with us in the flesh. Friends, Christmas is a display of God's love for us and the fact that he wants to be with us. Jesus was born as the new Moses, the new Redeemer. What happened in the Exodus? God delivered his people who were under a sentence of death, single-handedly saved them by grace, and made them into a people, gave them his law, and then set before them a promised land that they would one day inherit. What did Jesus do at the new Exodus? He saved the people who were under a sentence of death, saved them by grace alone, and he's now made them a people and given them his law and set before them a land that they will inherit, new creation. Friends, this is what Micah is promising God will do. He's looking forward to the new Exodus. In the new Exodus, salvation is granted, and God's enemies are judged through Jesus' death and resurrection. But there's then an interlude. And in the Exodus, right, God's enemies literally come out parading after them as they leave, and God collapses the walls of water on top of Pharaoh and his armies, and then Moses sings in Exodus 15, the horse and the rider, he is thrown into the sea. God's enemies are judged and his people are saved. In the new Exodus, however, God's enemies are judged, and the verdict is final, but it's like we're awaiting the sentencing. The horse and his rider are still riding in some sense. In the book of Revelation, actually in chapter 15, right before God pours out all of his wrath and judgment on the world, do you know what God's people sing? The Song of Moses from Exodus 15. Why? Because finally the conclusion of the Exodus will come at the end. So, now with the rest of Micah, what Micah is going to do is he's going to turn to the very end, the conclusion of the Exodus. What's going to happen when Christ comes again and he pours out perfect judgment? What will that create? Let's look at these last two verses, verses 16 and 17. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf, and they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds, and they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Okay, this has been a lot of heavy lifting so far, a lot of biblical theology in this sermon, so let me paint a word picture for you. Picture this. God's enemies have encircled Israel, bullies, and they're hitting her, laughing at her, kicking her, spitting on her. They laugh at how weak she is. And the more they push her around, and the more they mock her, and the more they spit on her, the stronger they feel. And just as one of them is about to kick her again, her mountain of a father grabs him by the scruff of his neck and tosses him backwards like a twig. He steps into the circle in front of his daughter, and his eyes are blazing with anger. Suddenly, the bullies don't feel so strong anymore. Suddenly, they don't have anything to say. When God intervenes to vindicate his people, he will display his awesome power in such a way that the nations will then look at what they once thought was so impressive, their strength, their might, and they will be ashamed. They will be left dumbfounded. They won't have anything to say because of the display of God's strength. The people here are described like the serpent in Genesis 3. The serpent is Satan himself, who takes the form of a snake to tempt Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, we see God pronounce judgment on the snake. And what does he tell the snake in verse 14? Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. What is the curse here on God's enemies in Micah? You will lick the dust like a serpent. In other words, these people have so allied themselves against God that they have unwittingly allied themselves with Satan. And so now they will be treated like Satan. And just like Genesis 3:15 promises us that Satan will have his head crushed, so too will God's enemies have their heads crushed. In fact, hell in the Bible is described as a place not for human beings. Look at Matthew 25:41, where Jesus described hell as a place prepared for the devil and his angels. So, those who are going to hell quite literally are receiving the punishment that was intended for Satan. When you ally yourself against God and his people, you unwittingly ally yourself with Satan. And the ones who boasted of such great power and prestige now are reduced to trembling and slithering and crawling like insects and reptiles. The ones that used to bully and intimidate God's people, they now are fearful of them. And the God that they once mocked, that they once doubted even existing, now stands before them in stark reality. And they can no longer laugh, ignore, or turn their eyes away from him. So there he is. I love the way Revelation describes what the last day will be like. Look at Revelation 6, 14 through 17. On that day, the sky will vanish like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Friends, all of those who seem most powerful today, most impressive, the ones who laugh at Christianity the most, the ones who think that your faith is childish and petulant, on the last day, they will be begging rocks to fall on them so that they will not be incinerated by the wrath of the Lamb. God's justice will come, and it will result in a final judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us that the punishment that they will receive is a punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Friends, the last thing that rebellious sinners want is to be with God. Heaven is not a place for people who don't want to go to hell. Heaven is a place for people who love God. And if you don't love God, the last place on earth you would want to be is heaven. And if you continue to resist him and to ignore him and to turn away from him, God will one day give you what you want. And you will be removed from his presence forever. This is the final judgment that will come on God's enemies. And it will result in the vindication of God's people, even as it judges those who resist him. Friends, I want to end with two questions. First, do you love the world? Do you love the world? Do you fear what non-Christians think of you? Are you desperate for the approval of your classmates, teachers, bosses, or friends who have allied themselves against God? Young people in this room, are you hungry for the approval of people who do not believe in the same God you believe in? Well, friend, why? Why would you want their approval? All their power, all their influence, all their allure, everything that you are so desperate to get just a taste of. You just want to be on the inside circle. You just want so badly for the cool kids to welcome you in. Friends, at the last day, all of that allure and power and strength and might is going to be precisely what they are ashamed of, what they're going to cover their mouths for. Why would you be envious of that? Friend, one day, every non-Christian that you know, everyone who provides such eloquent arguments for why your faith is foolish, everyone that treats you as benighted and childish for believing in the Bible, everyone that thinks that you are backwards and regressive for holding on to a Christian view of sexuality, everyone that seems to have all the popularity and all the access to the levers of power, all of them will one day drop on their knees in silent terror before King Jesus and confess that he is Lord. The same Lord that you will, according to Hebrews 4, approach with confidence. Friend, the world is a band of deluded sailors on a boat that is sinking. Why would you want to hop on board? Here's what 1 John tells us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And friends, this world is passing away. The boat is sinking along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Forever. Christian, you are going to live forever in glorious splendor. One day, you will put on the stars as clothing, and you will reign over this earth as kings and queens. And you're jealous of what some non-Christian thinks of you? Who's going to be here today and gone tomorrow? Do you know who you are? Do you know what inheritance you have? Why would you love what is fading? Why would you love what is going to bring shame and dishonor? Do not love the world. Last question. Do you struggle with God's justice? I wonder what you think of the idea of God judging his enemies. From this pulpit, you have often heard the truth from Ezekiel 18, 2 Timothy 3, Lamentations 3, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God does not get pleasure out of damning people. It doesn't bring him joy the same way that he gets joy from the salvation of sinners. That's exactly what Ezekiel 18:23 tells us. And that is gloriously true. But friends, we should not think from that somehow God does not have the stomach to judge sin. God will execute total justice. We live in a remarkable time today as modern people living in the West, and despite what some people say, very few of us have experienced, I'm going to venture to say, very few of us have experienced the same kind of injustice and cruelty that has marked most people in the world today and across time. We don't know what it's like on the whole. Again, I'm speaking in generalities. I don't know everyone's story in this room. We don't know what it's like to experience the crushing boot of oppression, to have family members killed, things that we have taken from us. We don't know what it's like to suffer blinding injustice. And so, we struggle in a way that most people in the world do not struggle when they hear of God's justice. Funnily enough, the very thing that leads many people in the world to see God as good and loving, his justice, makes us question his goodness and loving. How could God be good and loving and be just in judging and condemn people? Friends, that is the very thing that has given so many people across time and space great solace and peace. Because God is good and he is loving, he will judge his enemies. That man who came and murdered my family and left me alone to die, God will meet him out with justice. Vengeance is his. It's a display of his goodness. But because you and I haven't experienced that, it leaves us struggling. Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher of New England, once preached a sermon called The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. And in it, here's what he said, quote, "Though eternal damnation be what you cannot bear, and how much soever your heart shrinks at the thought of it, yet God's justice may be glorious in it. If you think otherwise, it is a sign that you do not see yourself, that you are not sensible to what sin is, nor how much of it you have been guilty of." In other words, just because the thought of God's justice bothers you, that does not stop it from coming. Just because I don't like something doesn't make it untrue. And I really don't agree with this will not suffice as an excuse on the last day. Friend, are you harboring doubts about the existence of God because you can't accept the thought of a God being just? I just want to propose the idea to you that just because you don't like something does not make it untrue and will do nothing to stop it. That's what his first comment means. But it's that last comment that I think is most significant. Edwards says, if we struggle with understanding how God could be just in eternal damnation, it is because, Edwards thinks, that we don't really know ourselves, that our understanding of sin is small and light, and we have no idea how guilty of it we really are. Which means if we really could see ourselves clearly, rightly, the way God sees us, we would admit that the only thing that we have earned is punishment. We have sinned against an infinitely glorious, infinitely beautiful, infinitely holy, infinitely wise God. And so what else would we deserve but an infinite eternal punishment? Oh, friends, when we fight against that, when we try to resist that idea, it's simply because we have not accepted who we really are, what our guilt actually is. If we return back to that image I had of God's enemies surrounding his people and attacking his people, the truth is that we are not the victim at the center of the circle. Friends, we are the enemy. We are the ones who circle around and beat and attack and mock God and his people. Christianity is not about there being a division, essentially, between good and bad people and God being on some sort of mission to find out the good ones and to rescue them from the bad ones and then destroy all the bad ones. That's not what Christianity basically is. Friends, Christianity basically is that we all are enemies. We all are bad. And God has come to this band of enemies to try to redeem them and turn them into his friends. Which is why Paul tells us in Romans 5:10 that it was while we were enemies of God that Jesus died for us. Friends, Micah has just showed us what is going to happen to the enemies of God. They're going to be left desolate, judged, destroyed. What's going to happen to them is what happened to Pharaoh at Exodus. And if we can admit that we are enemies of God, then what else will happen to us? But friends, God in his amazing kindness has provided a way in which the eternal, everlasting judgment that the enemies of God have deserved can be transferred to God himself, the new Moses, the baby in a cradle that we are celebrating this week. God is just, and so judgment must occur. All sin will be paid for, friends. Sins will be atoned, and God will be vindicated. But judgment can happen in one of two ways. You can, as an enemy of God, acknowledge who you are. And you can throw your weapons down. And you can come to the God that you have resisted and accept the mercy and offer that he has of forgiveness and full acceptance. And your sins will then be transferred to Jesus, and he will take your punishment and your judgment. Or you can hold on tight to those weapons and fight to the bitter end. But friend, could I entreat you and plead with you not to do that? Could I encourage you to set those weapons down and to come to the Savior who would much rather save you than destroy you? He is here for you. And though you and I are his enemies, have been his enemies, we can be made his friends. There's a great poem that captures the fact that we are enemies of God well. No, it was not the Jews who crucified, nor who betrayed you in the judgment place, nor who, Lord Jesus, spat into your face, nor who with buffets struck you as you died. No, it was not the soldiers, fisted bold, who lifted up the hammer and the nail, or raised the cursed cross on Calvary's hill, or gambling tossed the dice to win your robe. I am the one, O Lord, who brought you there. I am the heavy cross you had to bear. I am the rope that bound you to the tree, the whip, the nail, the hammer, and the spear, the blood-stained crown of thorns you had to wear. It was my sin. Alas, it was for me. Well, friend, Jesus is so happy to take you, his enemy, and make you his friend at great cost to himself. And if you come to him, you will have an eternal inheritance awaiting you. What do you have to lose? Come to Jesus today. Let's pray. Give us peace. God, as you draw us to yourself, Father, we pray that you would wean us off of love of the world. God, that you would give us a picture and a sight of eternity. Father, we thank you for your justice and your righteousness. God, thank you that your mercy has provided a way that guilty sinners like us could be transformed into sons and daughters. Father, we pray that you would grow your family and you would welcome in more sons and daughters. In Jesus' name, amen.